Well, with all that said, let's turn, as we maybe you already have, to John chapter 20. And we're going to continue on with the things that the Lord has revealed here in His Word and continue to consider what He has for us. John chapter 20, of course, records John's account of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ as written through the inspiration of God. And in John's particular focus, he is magnifying the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he does this by highlighting three different scenes within John chapter 20. As Jesus first reveals himself to Mary Magdalene at the tomb, that's recorded in verses 1 through 18. And then in the section which we're currently considering, verses 19 to 23, he reveals himself to his disciples. And then, as we'll see in weeks to come, in verses 24 and following, he reveals himself to Thomas, to a disciple who was doubting and who was disillusioned regarding who Christ was and what Christ had done. But we're in this second scene now in verses 19 to 23, and we have been here for a couple of weeks, and we'll be here probably for one more just as we gaze into all that is revealed by God in this account of Jesus appearing to his disciples. Let me go ahead and read the passage, lead us briefly in prayer, and then we'll move into things in earnest. John chapter 20, beginning in verse 19. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst. And he said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. And the disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. And so Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." And let's look to the Lord in prayer once again. Our Father, we are in great need of your help as we look to your word, that you would open our eyes to see the things that you would have us to see, that you would open our ears to hear the things that you would have us to hear, and that you would open our hearts and our minds to receive the truth that you would have us to know and that you would have us to be transformed by. May your Holy Spirit be active in the hearing of your word and certainly active in me, even in the preaching of your word, that you would accomplish in each one of us gathered here today all that you desire for the glory of your name and for the good of your people. We trust you to do this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we are continuing to study these matters. And as we looked at this passage last week, I began the message last week with the questions, what is the mission of the church? And a question related to that is, why does the church exist? And as I mentioned last week, there are myriads of different ways that those questions are answered by groups calling themselves churches today. There's a lot of different ideas going on regarding what is the fundamental mission of the church in the world today. Some would say that it is primarily to be focused upon promoting political reform. Others would say that the church needs to be about social justice or cultural transformation or humanitarian relief. And as I observed and mentioned last week, as we began to look at this passage, verses 19 to 23, more earnestly, those matters may indeed be things that are impacted by the ministry of the church, but they are not at the fundamental core of what the mission of the church is all about. God has made crystal clear in His Word, both in the passage in front of us, as well as in many other places of Scripture, what the fundamental mission of the church is and what the reason for the church's existence is. And in essence, it is to be about the work of proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, there's a lot to that statement. There's a lot to that truth. And we're going to continue to explore that. But as we hear and as we learn of Jesus' first collective encounter with his disciples following his resurrection, this is what is first and foremost in his heart and in his mind, impressing home to these men who would be carrying on his work, clarifying for them the mission that he is entrusting to them. Now, in this particular scene in verses 19 to 23, we've seen two powerful declarations that Jesus makes to his disciples. The first declaration is a declaration of words of comfort. As he appears to them as they are huddled together in fear of the Jews, very mindful of what the Jews have done in violently murdering Jesus, undoubtedly certain that it's just a matter of time before the Jews come after these who have followed Jesus. They're terrified and they're trembling with fear. And the first words that Jesus speaks as he appears to them in a miraculous way is, "Peace be with you." He calms their fears not only in his physical presence in that very moment, but as he speaks peace to them, he is in the most comprehensive way affirming that because of his substitutionary work and the reconciliation with God that has come about through his sufferings, they can now know peace with God in the fullest sense of the term. That sense of inner calm, that sense of having adequate resources in the possession of Christ, that sense of knowing that their sins are completely forgiven and they are completely reconciled to God because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus says this to them not simply once, but twice, to reaffirm and to strengthen and again to press home the sense that they are indeed at peace because of him and because of his crucifixion, because of his now present resurrection and all that flows from that in the blessings of God. But not only does he declare to them words of comfort, but he also gives them words of commission. And this is, of course, the second declaration that Jesus makes as he speaks to his disciples, words of commission. And these are found in the essence of them in verse 21 when he says again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And then, of course, he goes on to say some other things and do some other things following these words. Now, Jesus is clearly saying things that in one way, shape, or form, he has already communicated to his disciples. But now that he has risen from the dead, and now that they are beginning to experience the reality of that, even though he had told them that this was going to occur, they didn't believe his word. They didn't believe the Old Testament scripture that spoke to the resurrection. But now in his mercy and grace, he's appeared to them, and he is now bringing together all that he has been teaching them for the years of ministry that he had with them before he went to the cross. And he is now refocusing them upon what their life is to be about from this point on. And among other things, it reminds us that the peace that he is giving to them is not a peace of idleness. It's not a peace of inactivity. It's certainly not a peace even acknowledging the freedom of adversity. He is leaving them in a war zone, as it were, to be faithful in bearing witness of him. He's told them earlier, before he went to the cross, that they would experience trial and trouble and tribulation and persecution. But even in the midst of that, they are to know peace and they are to be faithful to the commission that he is giving to them as he sends them in the same manner that the Father had sent him. Now, as we began to look at these words of commission, this declaration of commission last week, I held before you four truths that stand out from what Jesus says to his disciples. And I want to mention these. We're going to review briefly the first two truths that we looked at in earnest, and then we're going to move into looking at the rest of the truths this morning. But here are the four truths that come out of what Jesus says and does with his disciples, truths that pertain and are applicable not only to these disciples who are physically in his presence, but they extend to the entire church. So if you are a believer, these truths hold true for you. They are to hold true for you. They're to hold true for me. They're to hold true for all who belong to Christ and who are part of his church. So here they are. Let me identify them and then we'll look at them again a little more deeply. Truth number one, we, the church, must live as those who have a sovereign master. We must live as those who have a sovereign master. Truth number two, we, the church, must live as those who have a specific calling. We must live as those who have a specific calling, or we could say a specific task. Number three, we, the church, must live as those who have a supernatural life. As those who have a supernatural life. And then number four, we, the church, must live as those who have a sober authority. A sober authority. These four truths we see clearly in these words of commission that Jesus gives not only to these disciples whom he is physically appearing before, but to his entire church as they extend to all who would come after them. Now, again, if you were here with us last week, you know that we looked at the first two of these truths. And I want to go back and just review a little bit and maybe amplify just a little bit some of what we looked at before we move into the third truth. And part of the reason that I'm constrained to do this, beloved, is because, again, this hits at the very core of why we exist. It hits at the core of why we exist in this world now as believers, both individually and corporately. And if we're not clear in our calling, if we're not clear in the commission that the Lord has given to us and continually thinking about and praying about and working out the implications of these matters in our lives, we're not going to be faithful to what it is the Lord has given and called us to do. And so these, again, hit at the very core of God's purposes for our lives, both individually and collectively as his church. So number one, just again, by way of review, we, the church, must live as those who have a sovereign master. This is the risen Lord Jesus Christ who is giving marching orders to his church. This is Jesus. Verse 21. So Jesus said to them again, it is the risen Lord, soon to be exalted, who is giving marching orders to his church. We ever need to be reminded, the church is not to be about the business of coming up with its own ideas, with our own ideas of what we think we should be doing. We are fundamentally those who are under orders. Jesus owns his own. Our lives are not our own. It's not for us to direct our steps. It's not for us to decide what we're going to do, how we're going to do, what we're going to do. It is all about him. Now, certainly within the realm of what he has revealed and within the realm of his grace, there's aspects in which, yes, we make decisions and we prayerfully seek God for wisdom and discernment. But the clear, fundamental, central purpose for our lives that he has ordained and that he commands of us is here before us. which means that we are stewards. We are stewards. We do not own the church. We do not own our own lives. He owns us. We have been purchased by His blood, if indeed we belong to Him. And we are stewards of His grace. We are stewards of the gospel. And ours then is to be faithful. In our day and age, not much different than every other day and age since the time of Christ, all too often, individual believers and whole churches find themselves ultimately asking the wrong questions. What do I mean by that? Well, often in the church, certainly from well-meaning intentions, the church may ask the question, individuals may ask the question, individual believers may ask the question, what do we need to do to have the greatest impact in the world for Christ? That's a question that often gets asked. What do we need to do to have the greatest impact in the world for Christ? Now, at one level, we could say, is there anything wrong with that question? Well, at one level, we would say, no, it's good to want to have an impact for Christ. But all too often, that question kind of moves into other questions. Such questions as, if we want to have an impact for Christ, well, then what do we need to do to be as relevant as possible? What do we need to do to put Jesus and the gospel forward as much as possible? And again, at one level, we understand those questions and we can understand the motive being right behind those questions. But the danger with those questions is they very subtly, but very definitely can move us away from the more dominating central question, which should be, what would God have us to do to be faithful to what He has called us to do? To be faithful to what He has clearly given in His Word, to what He has commanded and called us to. Because you see, if individually and collectively as the church, we begin to think in terms of relevancy, we begin to think in terms of having impact, well, we begin to evaluate those things from our own vantage point rather than trusting the Lord to do His work as we be faithful to what He's called us to do in preaching the gospel. And it's critically important that we remember that we must live as those who have a sovereign master. The church is not our idea. It is His design, and ours is to be faithful to that. And to understand that we have been given a stewardship, and ours is to be faithful to proclaim and to live the gospel. And to seek Him in the process as He has called us to. But we must ever and always live as those who are under orders. And who one day will give an account to the Lord for how faithful we've been to the stewardship that He has entrusted to us. So that's the first truth. This is Jesus, the authoritative Son of God, giving commandments to His people. And we must live as those who have a sovereign master. Now, second of all, of course, flowing from that, we, the church, must live as those who have a specific calling. Scripture is not unclear. It's not hard to figure out. It's very clear, even as it is in our passage. We have a specific calling. When Jesus says, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. And as He refers to His own being sent from the Father to fulfill a specific task, now He is entrusting to the church a specific task which connects to and flows from that work which He accomplished in faithfulness to His Father's will. And we took time to probe into this last week. I shared with you that when He says, as the Father sent me, Jesus is stressing the absolute unity of will and action between the Father and the Son. Jesus did the works of the Father. Jesus spoke the words of the Father. Jesus knew the Father intimately and perfectly. And in everything that Jesus did, with absolute perfection, He pleased God, He glorified the Father, and He lived a life of perfect obedience. In all of this, Jesus tells us in many places through the gospel that He reveals the Father. He represents Him completely and accurately. Now, of course, the mission that the risen Lord Jesus entrusts to the church is not the exact same mission in nature as the mission which he fulfilled in obedience to the Father. His mission was unique in that sense that he took on human flesh. He lived a perfectly obedient life. He suffered according to the will of God to be the perfect Lamb of God who through his sufferings bore the wrath of God on the part of all who would believe on him. And he's now risen from the dead. And when Jesus was on the cross and when he said those words, "It is finished," among other things, the significance of what he says is he's affirming that he has completed the mission for which he came. And we will not duplicate that mission. It is not ours to die for the sins of the world. Jesus and Jesus alone was the eternal Son of God, God who was incarnated in the power of God and who accomplished that work. But the mission that he gives to us now is extending from the completion of his mission. And while his was to accomplish the work of redemption, ours, by the power of his Spirit, is to proclaim and to live out that work of redemption in the world. And so we share in his mission. It's really the ongoing extension of his mission now that he has accomplished his earthly mission of having died for the sins of all who would trust him. Now that he's risen and now exalted at the right hand of God, and as he will send forth, as he has sent forth his Spirit, in the power of that Spirit, the church carries on in proclaiming and living the gospel. Now, with what Jesus says in verse 21 of John chapter 20, he's echoing what he expressed to his Father in prayer back in John chapter 17 before he went to the cross. And I would have you look back there for just a moment to see where he speaks of this in John chapter 17 and verse 18. And notice what he says here, because there's a slightly different accent of emphasis, if you will, with what he expresses in his prayer in verse 18 of John chapter 17. Here he says, "As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world." You notice in verse 18 of chapter 17, he makes reference to sending the disciples into the world, whereas in chapter 20, in verse 21, he doesn't make any reference to the world. That's implied and that's understood. The reason I bring that up is to understand that this is a mission that we are to fulfill in this world. For any of you whom God has brought to faith in himself, he has left you, he has left me, he has left his church in this world to bear testimony of him, to preach and to live the gospel. And so in chapter 17, there's that accent of emphasis upon the mission occurring within the world. In chapter 20, and with what Jesus says to his disciples, there's an accent of emphasis which is emphasizing Jesus being the one who is authorized to give this mission. Because of the completion of his own mission in obedience to the Father, he has the authority to order us, if you will, to do this. And again, this is at the very core of our identity. And the heart of our mission is to preach and to live the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, there's many ways that this is spoken of, not only in the Gospel of John, but throughout all of Scripture concerning our mission. But that is the very heart of it. You and I exist in the sovereign purposes of God, for whatever time he has left us in this world, to preach and to live the gospel. That is your mission. That is my mission. That is our mission. That is the church's mission, to preach and to live the gospel. Just a few places to mention where this is referred to in various ways, and I'll just focus even in John's gospel. We won't look at all these passages, but just to mention them, in John chapter 4, in the earlier phases of Jesus' ministry, there's an event in which Jesus brings to faith a woman from Samaria. And in that context, he tells the disciples that the harvest is coming. And he likens their mission to the harvesting of crops for the master. That's in John chapter 4, verses 35 through 38. In the upper room discourse in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, also in John chapter 15, he makes the clear commandment that his disciples are to love one another. And in the same love that is expressive of the love that is bound up within the Trinity between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, so believers who now have union with God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are to love one another within that same union. But our love for one another is not to be seen or understood as an end in itself, not just simply a holy huddle, if you will, but a love that is ever looking outward to the world. And that's why in verses 34 and 35 of John chapter 13, Jesus says, "By this, all men will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another." There's an evangelistic purpose to our love, to show corporately the reality of the wonder of the power of God and the love that we have for one another. In John chapter 14, verses 13 and 14, Jesus refers and talks to the disciples about doing the greater works. And there he's referring to the greater works of proclamation, the greater works of the expanse of the gospel that will flow once he is crucified, risen, and exalted, and empowering the disciples to be preaching the gospel in greater and greater areas. And of course, we see that moving along in the book of Acts, which records for us the birth and growth of the early church. In John chapter 15, in verse 8, as well as in verse 16, and this is within the context of an entire metaphor that Jesus is using to talk about the church being branches and him being the vine and the branches gaining their life from the vine and as a result bearing much fruit for his glory. And at the end of chapter 15 in verses 26 and 27, he talks about that the disciples will be, the church will be bearing witness of the risen Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. These are all various ways of referring to the same fundamental reality, the same fundamental mission, which is to preach in the power of the Spirit the gospel of peace through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, this is what our mission is. And it's not simply an individual mission. It is a corporate mission to corporately be proclaiming the excellencies of God, as it's expressed by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2. Now, at the end of Matthew's gospel in chapter 28, as Christ has risen and is about to ascend up to the right hand of God, he speaks of the mission in this way. And as we read in John chapter 20, this is on the first day of his resurrection. But many days later, at the end of the time that he is on earth before he's ascended to heaven, Matthew 28 records for us what he says to his disciples. And hear how these words echo the very same words that we see in John chapter 20. And here in Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20, we hear this. Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." You see how those words connect with what he is saying to his disciples in chapter 20 of John's gospel at the beginning of his resurrection, and as that even connects with things that he had so fully imparted to them while he was ministering to them before he went to the cross. So again, as the church, we must live as those who have a specific calling. It's not vague. It's not hard to understand. It is overwhelmingly impossible to accomplish apart from the work of God's Spirit. But understanding what the mission is and what the responsibility is not unclear. Now, of course, in the providence of God and in the design of God, there are myriads of ways that the risen Christ has gifted and called individuals in his church to minister to one another and to participate in this mission. There's myriads of ways in which he's gifted us. But it all revolves around this purpose. This must be at the very core of who we are, at the very heart of our prayers and of our passions, is to see God exalted and to see the gospel proclaimed in more and more ways and more places. All of the individual parts of the body that we all represent, doing our part, sharing in what the risen Lord has called us to, for the glory of his name and for the advancement of the gospel. Let me have you, if you would, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Just want to underscore this with seeing this so clearly expressed other places in the New Testament. And here the Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthians, wants to remind them of the uniqueness and the marvel of the design of God's body, of the church, which the body is one of the very descriptive and rich metaphors that Scripture uses to describe the church. But notice how there is, again, great variety and yet all with one purpose under the head, the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice what is said in verses 4-7, just to take one small portion of this. Here we read in verse 4, "Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries and the same Lord. And there are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." Do you see the pronounced unity that is within the body of Christ in God's sovereign design, all revolving around Him, all revolving around His purpose? And yet within that unity, great diversity according to the sovereign design of God. And of course, I mean, how could we improve upon the metaphor of the body? Our bodies are such a miraculous machine, if you will. So many different parts and yet all moving generally in harmony with the purposes of what we seek to accomplish. And if we understand and recognize that the Lord Jesus Christ being the head of the body is not simply a figurehead, but the active, living, ruling, empowering, guiding head of the body, ours is to do our part in harmony with the head and in response to the head, understanding that we are an indivisible part of a larger whole, all designed to bring glory to Him and to share in the things that He is doing to advance the gospel and to proclaim the gospel all the more fully. So all of the individual parts are to work together for the one mission that He has given to us, to bring glory to Him as we preach and as we live out the gospel. And that's why, again, we must ever come back to the fact this is not an individual mission. Yes, we have individual responsibility. Yes, we need to order our lives, subordinate our lives under His purpose. But we must ever understand this is about what He wills and what He is doing for the glory of His name and the advancement of His gospel. And we have a part in that. And that's why, beloved, if you are a person who names the name of Jesus Christ, but you are not wholeheartedly, comprehensively, fully pouring yourself into and through the life of a local body of believers, if you're just sort of on the outside looking in, sort of on the fringes, dear friend, you are at odds with what the Lord clearly wills for you and commands you. If we are His body and His purpose is to bring glory to Himself and to advance His gospel through the body, then if any of us are holding out, it affects the entire body. We are all part of His body. Another place where Paul very passionately, very clearly exhorts this is in Philippians chapter 1. hear what Paul says here. Paul is writing while he is in prison, and he is burdened and concerned for the ongoing health and maturity of the Philippian believers. And he's confident that the risen Lord is going to continue to perfect his work in them. But this goes hand in hand with his exhortation. Notice what he says in verse 27. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Beloved, that is normal Christianity. That is normal Christian living. That we understand our risen and exalted Lord has so designed and so willed and so ordained that we live in distinct harmony, pursuing, maintaining the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, living as the church within the context of a local church, striving together with one heart, one mind, for the hope and for the faith of the gospel. It's about Him. It's about His glory. It's about His purpose. It's about the advancement of the gospel in fulfillment of His mission, which He has graciously, marvelously called us to be a part of. And again, dear friend, you see, this is crystal clear. This is everywhere in Scripture. This is not hard to understand. It becomes a whole nother challenge, a whole nother matter of application because of our own indwelling sin, because of our own tendencies towards selfishness, because of the way our indwelling sin and our selfishness is continually reinforced and bombarded in a massively individualistic, consumeristic type of society such as ours. We must strive together in the hope of the gospel. So this is the clear, specific, God-designed, mandated mission of the church. I might commend to you a book that is just hot off the press, coincidentally, providentially. Wonderful book. I've just kind of been skimming it. I haven't begun to read it in earnest, but it comes highly, highly recommended. I would commend it to you. What is the mission of the church? Basically, in a more concentrated way, expresses and articulates the very things that we're talking about, the very things that we see, by Kevin DeYoung Gilbert. And part of what they do throughout the book is they bring into context and perspective such matters as social justice and many of these other issues that on the surface are good, reasonable, seem okay things, but often can pull us away from the centrality and the focus of what it is we're to be about. So I would commend this book to you. The title, very easy, What is the Mission of the Church? Just was published about a month ago. Would commend it to you. But beloved, we must live as those who have a sovereign master. We must live as those who have a specific task and calling that is clearly given to us in Scripture. And third, now we want to move to the third truth we see, back to John chapter 20. We, the church, must live as those who have a supernatural life. As those who have a supernatural life. We could also say, as those who have a supernatural power, but it even goes beyond just power. It's about the life that we share. And this is what we see with what Jesus does in verse 22 of John chapter 20. He's given words of peace. He's affirmed that He is the Lord and Master. He has given a specific task and calling, as the Father sent me, so I send you. And now He does this seemingly kind of strange thing. So verse 22 tells us, when He had said this, He breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Now, you need to know that in the Greek, the translations we have in our English is not literal. In the Greek, it more literally would say, and having said this, He breathed. In other words, there's no preposition or no object given following this statement that he breathed. The reason that is supplied is because as soon as it says that he breathed, he also says to them what he says. But in the original, it simply says he breathed, and then he says to them, receive the Spirit holy, or receive Spirit holy. There's no definite article with reference to the Holy Spirit. However, that is supplied by the translators, as there is an understanding that this is referring to the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit of God. So just giving you some insight there into why it's translated the way it is in our English translations. But with this statement, there are profoundly significant things that Jesus is doing, that Jesus is communicating to his disciples related to the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Now, throughout history, there have been all kinds of scholarly debates regarding exactly what's going on here. Is Jesus literally imparting the Holy Spirit to them? If he is doing that, how does that match with what we read in the Gospel of Luke at the end of Luke's Gospel? And then we see in the beginning of the book of Acts when the Holy Spirit comes in such a dramatic and powerful way. There's a lot of debate, a lot of differences of opinion regarding exactly what's going on. Without going into all of the details of that, and I certainly have not studied that out exhaustively, but enough to have some sense of the nuances of arguments that are put forth. But without going into all of that, I think it is best to understand what Jesus is doing in this verse as giving the disciples a symbolic anticipation of the fulfillment of his promise of the coming Holy Spirit, which is going to ultimately happen on the day of Pentecost. In other words, I believe in him breathing upon them and telling them to receive the Holy Spirit. This is, as D.A. Carson has said, an acted parable. He's giving them a symbolic anticipation of the coming of the Holy Spirit. And in doing this, he's reminding them of that which he had promised concerning the ministry of the coming Holy Spirit. And what he is doing is poignantly reminding them that the power to fulfill the mission that he is calling them to is not a power that will come from themselves, but will come only from him. But I think there's even more to what he is saying. It's not only that the power is going to come from him, but the very life that they live individually, collectively, is a life that comes from him. They are a new people with new life in the Spirit of God. In other words, the significance of what Jesus is doing is not simply that the Holy Spirit will enable them, but it is the Spirit of God who gives life. And that they must understand their identity, they must understand their life as being that which is brought about through the Spirit of God. Now, I want us to go back in John's Gospel to trace out some of the references to the Holy Spirit, because it's very pronounced within John's Gospel. And so as John, through the inspiration of God, includes this action and this statement from Jesus in John chapter 20, it connects with other references to the Holy Spirit. In fact, it's interesting, all the way back to John chapter 1, as John the Baptist speaks about the coming ministry of Christ, he says that he will be the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. And so the work of the Spirit of God is very pronounced in John's Gospel. I want to take us first back to John chapter 3. And we'll piece these together and then draw things together for our sake in understanding more fully what's going on in chapter 20. But in John chapter 3, in this incident when a religious leader by the name of Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night, understandably seeking to understand who he is, understand what he is teaching, Jesus really rocks Nicodemus's world by making the statement that he makes in verse 3. And notice what he says, and then we'll see what follows. Jesus answers and says to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. In verse 4, then Nicodemus said to him, well, how can a man be born when he is old? He can't enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? And Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. What Jesus is very clearly affirming to Nicodemus and proclaiming to Nicodemus is Nicodemus, to be saved, to enter into the kingdom of God, is a work of the Spirit. And in that sense, you must be born from above. You must be born again. This is not something that can be attained through human effort. Righteousness with God, being reconciled to God, cannot be attained through self-righteousness, but rather it must be a work of the Spirit. And we understand that to be born again, to be born of God, is fundamentally a work of His Spirit that He brings to bear upon a person's life in a miraculous way, in a miraculous way, and in concert with His Word. Another reference we see to the Spirit of God is over in chapter 6 in John's Gospel. Jesus has performed a miracle of feeding thousands in a miraculous way. And following that, he reveals himself and speaks words of truth. And following his revelation of himself, many of his disciples, many of those who had been following him at a certain level, they decide that's enough. They don't want to follow him anymore. And in that context, Jesus makes this statement in verse 63 of John chapter 6. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. It's affirming that it is the work of the Spirit of God through the Word of God here expressed and given by Jesus to give life, to cause one to be born again. And he's acknowledging that his very words are that which the Spirit uses to give life. And he's saying this again in the context of people who had followed him to a certain level. They were fascinated with him and they were interested in some of the miracles that he was doing. But they ultimately didn't have life. That life is given only by the Spirit of God. We see another reference to the Spirit of God in chapter 7. Where Jesus is standing up in the midst of one of the religious feasts of Israel. And he makes this statement, and then there's some commentary by John following in verse 37 through 39. Chapter 7, we read this. Now, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. I'll stop there for just a moment. Jesus is offering an invitation, and it's a universal invitation to any who would hear. He says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And he's speaking of thirst there in relation to the thirst of a soul that is parched and that is dry, ultimately because of sin and because of being separated from God and because of being under God's wrath and estranged from God. Jesus is saying, if you want nourishment, if you want refreshment for your soul, come to me. It is found in him and in him alone, which is an invitation to repent from self, repent from sin, and trust Christ and lean wholly on Christ and drink of Christ by faith. And then he makes this promise, he who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. And then notice what verse 39 tells us. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. John is being very intentional in making reference to the Spirit of God and the fact that the Spirit of God had not yet come because Jesus had not yet been glorified. He had not yet fully ascended up to the Father. And of course, we're reading of these events in chapter 20 as that time is soon to come, now following his resurrection. Well, then we move into John chapter 14. And in this concentrated time, as Jesus is now with his disciples, just hours before he goes to the cross, and all that he says to them by way of words of comfort and words of exhortation and words of clarifying for them their mission, he says much in the upper room about the ministry of the Spirit of God. I just want to note these passages briefly, and then we'll come back to John chapter 20 and move towards wrapping these things up. But in John chapter 14, notice what he says in verses 12 through 17 and see how this is connected with greater works and with the ministry of the Spirit of God. We'll pick it up in verse 12 of John 14. He says to his disciples, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do because I go to the Father." He says, "Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And then verses 16 and 17, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you." Jesus is promising the coming indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. He says more about this down in verses 22 through 27 of chapter 4. I'm sorry, of chapter 14. Let me read in verse 25, actually, of chapter 14. He says, "These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." And then again, if we look in chapter 15, following a lengthy section that begins with verse 18 in chapter 15, when Jesus tells the disciples that they are going to experience adversity in the world, that the hatred of the world that was poured out upon Christ is now going to be poured out upon those who belong to him. In that context, he now says down in verse 26 and 27, "When the Helper comes, whom the Father, or whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me, and you will testify also, because you have been with me from the beginning." You see how he's continually speaking about the ministry of the Spirit who will indwell believers, who will lead the believers into truth and remind the believers of what Jesus has said, and who will testify of Christ through the believers so that they will testify of him also. And then moving into chapter 16, he says many more detailed things concerning the ministry of the Spirit of God. We'll pick it up in verse 5, chapter 16. He says, "But now I am going to him who sent me. None of you asks me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you, and he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged." He goes on to say, verse 12, "I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he'll not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he'll disclose to you what is to come. And he'll glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you." Now, there are rich, wonderful, deep, strong, highly significant truths concerning the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But do you see that Jesus is given much instruction? And so now, following the cross as he is risen from the dead, as he first appears to his disciples as a group, he breathes on them and tells them to receive the Holy Spirit. And in so doing, he is connecting that event and those words with all that he has already said and spoken concerning the ministry of the Holy Spirit, reminding his disciples, reminding the church that it is a supernatural life which we are called to live, and that we have identity in him through the indwelling Holy Spirit. We share life in him through the Holy Spirit. It's interesting, just as a side note as well, you may remember that when God created Adam and Eve, when he created man, as it's first recorded in Genesis chapter 2, he created his physical body. And then the text tells us in Genesis 2, verse 7, that he breathed life into that body. He gave breath to man. He constituted him. He gave him life. And in similar vein, so Jesus now does with his disciples. He breathes life into them in anticipation of the coming of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the one who chooses and constitutes his church with life. That's why, beloved, what we share in as his people is not our idea, and it's certainly not our power, and it's certainly not our life. If we belong to him, we have union with him, we share in the possession of the Holy Spirit, and he wills to continually unify us around his truth and around his purposes for the glory of his name and for the advancement of the gospel. Now, all of that that Jesus does with his disciples and all that he says, as he makes clear that the church must live as those who have a sovereign master, and that the church must live as those who have a specific calling, and that the church must live as those who possess a supernatural life, leads to the fourth truth, which I'll just mention, and then we'll leave this to look more deeply into next week. In verse 23, when Jesus says, "If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." He is making clear that the scope of our responsibility is that we must live as those who have a sober authority. Namely, that the church, in accordance with the Word of God, and in the power of the indwelling Spirit of God, has the delegated authority from Jesus Christ to affirm or deny whether a person's sins have been forgiven. We have the privilege, we have the responsibility, in accordance with the Word of God and in the power of His Spirit, to affirm or to deny whether a person's sins are forgiven, based upon whether or not they have repented from their sin. And we'll take time to look at this more fully. What this is ultimately referring to is what Jesus speaks of in Matthew chapter 16, also in Matthew chapter 18, as the keys of the kingdom. It is a truth, it is a responsibility that has been often misunderstood, often misapplied throughout the history of the church. But, beloved, this is part and parcel of our corporate responsibility as the people of God in fulfillment of the mission that he's called us to. We have the privilege, we have the blessing collectively, again, in accordance with God's word and in the power of his Spirit, to affirm or deny whether or not a person has been forgiven of their sins based upon their confession of Christ as Lord. And I would refer you to the book of Acts. Because if you read through the book of Acts, you see this very mission in process. As the disciples, in the power of the Holy Spirit, in obedience to their master, in faithfulness to the calling that they've been given, either confer or deny the forgiveness of sins of people in response to the preaching of the gospel. And that's what you see unfolding in the book of Acts. Well, we'll leave things there for this morning. But I hope that you see that the church and God's purpose for the church is far more than what we often think. And again, there are great implications and significance to all of this as it relates to God's purposes to proclaim the gospel of peace to any who would hear, to come to Christ and to know the forgiveness of sin, to know the cleansings of sin, the cleansing of sin, and to know reconciliation to God through the finished work of Christ. Beloved, ours is the privilege and responsibility of proclaiming and living that truth. Let's pray together. Oh, gracious Father, may you bury your word deep within our hearts and minds. May the seeds of your word, which we have heard today, be planted very deeply in our hearts and minds. May they be nourished by and watered by the power of your Spirit to bring forth much fruit. Oh, Father, may you help each one of us who name your name to continually subordinate our lives and order our lives around these very purposes. Oh, Father, show each of us the particular ways that all of these matters need to translate into the very fiber of our daily lives. As we think about jobs and schedules and money and responsibilities and ways in which our time might be spent. If you as our Master has purchased us through your blood and given us such a clear calling and given us such a clear supernatural life in the Holy Spirit with such clear responsibilities. Oh, Father, help us to ever be brought into conformity with your purposes so that your great name would be all the more magnified and that your great gospel would be all the more proclaimed through us. Lord, if there are any here this morning who have never bowed the knee to Christ, who are yet living in their sins, who know the parchment of their souls because of their estrangement from you, may you be pleased to bring conviction and to humble their hearts and to open their eyes and to grant them life and repentance and faith in Christ, and that they might flee to Him who alone is able to nourish and to water and to give life and to know the forgiveness of their sins. Father, help all of us for whom you have accomplished that to be all the more faithful in living in the full hope and power and riches of your purposes in our lives. We thank you in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, Amen.